If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 36. We're going to be looking today at chapter 36, verses 1 through 21. Isaiah 36 and 1 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander, with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? Now then, can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the great treasure you've given us in recording for us your faithfulness. Lord, your great power over every kingdom, every nation, every event in this world. So many that take us sometimes by surprise, so many that frustrate us sometimes, so many that cause us to wonder about this world in which we live. Lord, you are sovereign over all these things. Lord, you have demonstrated that time and again. And Lord, help us as your people. Help us to realize that it is you who controls the destiny of nations and peoples. Lord, help us to look to you and to you alone. Speak to us this day through your word, Lord. Help us through your word to know you better. Lord, help us, we pray. Use this word to penetrate hearts and lives, to change hearts, to change lives, to encourage your people, to build up your church and your people in the most holy faith. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This is probably one of the most, if not the most, notable narratives in Scripture that draws a comparison between human trust and divine deliverance. This story of Hezekiah and the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem. And we're going to spend the next several weeks on this. Actually, chapters 36 and 37 here in Isaiah form kind of a conclusion to the Assyrian period, if that's what you want to call it, in the book of Isaiah. And then chapters 38 and 39, which we'll come back to some months from now after we take a little break, they sort of introduce the Babylonian period. But wrapping up the Assyrian period is this narrative that we have here in the chapters 36 and 37. It's pretty remarkable. It's repeated almost verbatim in 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. It's also referred to in the 2 Chronicles, chapters 32. I mean, this is a key event in the history of Israel. It is Hezekiah is a Old Testament character with a lot of profound theological importance. His very name, Hezekiah, means Yahweh is my strength. The Lord is my strength. And we will see before this story is over the victory of those who look to the Lord for strength versus those who are arrogant, self-confident in the wielding of their own power, some of them even against the Lord. It is the arrogance of power that afflicts many individuals, many nations. Assyria's need to dominate the world was to prove that no nation could stand against them, and was in their eyes definitive proof that the gods of the nations could not stand up to them, to their gods, to their power. They could not save any country from them. Their crushing victories furthered their belief. They continued to roll over every kind of opposition. Their power was so great. And so they began to think that their power was greater than all the assembled power of all the gods, of all the nations. Their mistake was including the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty, in that assessment. Our text begins on a very dramatic note here. And I want to read you something we looked at about 30 chapters ago, back in chapter 7. And it's a very familiar passage we look at a lot of times at Christmas. But I want to read you just part of chapter 7. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, if you want to follow along there. It says, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. We'll drop down to verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father David a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So here we are, several years later. What we just read there, Aram and Israel formed an alliance to attack Judah, to depose King Ahaz. Ahaz was shaken by this. Even the Lord said, don't worry, it's not going to happen. They're not going to succeed in this. But Ahaz didn't believe the Lord. And so this message through the prophet Isaiah is delivered to Ahaz at the aqueduct by the pool on the way to the washerman's field. But Ahaz refuses to believe the Lord. Now Ahaz is dead. Hezekiah has succeeded him. And in that very spot, here comes the commander of the army of the king of Assyria and presents his demands to King Ahaz through his emissaries. In that very spot, the word of the Lord is fulfilled. He's standing, Ahaz, there at the pool on the road to the washerman's field, and the Lord says, you're going to have a time like it's never been seen. Actually, he said to the house of David, he wasn't speaking to Ahaz. Ahaz is going to be dead. He said, I'm sending the king of Assyria. What did we just read today? In that very same place, here comes the general of the armies of Assyria with demands for Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem to surrender. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, wrote in his annals of the Jewish campaign, he said, I shut up King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. Sennacherib had conquered all the fortified cities of Judah. He's at Lachish as this story begins. Lachish was the second most powerful fortified city in Judah. Lachish is crumbling under the siege. The leaders in Lachish were tortured to death. The people were marched off into captivity, and the city was destroyed. So then Sennacherib sends the commander, the field commander. Some of your translations say Rabshakeh. That's not his name. That's a title. Thus the NIV translates it field commander. It'd be like the general of the army, we perhaps would call him. So now Jerusalem is essentially cut off. It's surrounded by a large army of Assyrians, the powerful army that had rolled over all the fortified cities of Judah with very little resistance. Only Jerusalem is left. So Sennacherib sends his envoy to Jerusalem, but specifically to King Ahaz, in the very spot where Ahaz had rejected the word of the Lord the demands of the king of Assyria are presented to his son, Hezekiah. This is the fulfillment of what the Lord said, because we see here in the background, behind all this, stands the faithful prophet of God, Isaiah. The Lord had said to Ahaz, I'm sending the king of Assyria. Things don't always, we look at things sometimes and we think God doesn't fulfill his threats, his judgments, his promises to us. We're just a little impatient sometimes. We talked in Sunday school this morning about David being anointed king of Israel. How long was it before he was king of Israel? But God's word is sure. He was the king. And God's word is sure here to Ahaz. I'm sending the king of Assyria because you did not trust me. Ahaz went and made a pact with the king of Assyria to help him against Aram and Israel. And that backfired on him because he trusted in human sources rather than trusting the word of the Lord. Well, the problem for Assyria, the problem with these sweeping victories, the problem with all the success that they had enjoyed, you know what it is. It breeds overconfidence. You get, pretty sure of yourself. This is pretty obvious in the field commander's message to Hezekiah. His words are marked by rudeness and condescension. There's not even the slightest deference to Hezekiah. He doesn't even call him King Hezekiah. He just keeps calling him Hezekiah. But he refers to the great king of Assyria, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And, Hezekiah is referenced here only by name. And he doesn't even recognize him as a king. This self-exaltation of Assyria, the king, their military, kind of marks this whole dialogue between the field commander and the emissaries of Hezekiah who came out to meet him. And, when we're very confident, our assertions a lot of times turn into bragging about what will transpire, how things will go. The field commander ridicules Judah's military might. He said, you talk about your military, but it's nothing. And he said, I know you're counting on Egypt. I know you're thinking Egypt is going to come up here and help you defeat us because that would help them. But he said, Egypt's nothing. Everybody's dependent on them has wound up being injured themselves. He said, he presumes also to know what the Lord is thinking in all this. He says, well, obviously your God is not with you. Look at how we've defeated you and how we've conquered all these cities. And it's because Hezekiah has removed all these altars, all these places of worship. You see, he makes no distinction between the idols that Hezekiah was removing. Hezekiah was removing the high places and the altars to Baal and Molech and all that because he wanted the people to worship the Lord. But the Assyrians are not very astute in that. They figure one idol and one altar and one God's as good as another. This man, in modern parlance, we would say, he's read too many of his own press clippings. How Assyria had rolled over every nation, how they, continued to conquer everybody that came against them. He was believing all the praise that's being heaped upon them, and he's the commander. So, he's listening to all this. Success, glowing accounts of how well you're doing, how powerful, how unstoppable you are. Something that Coach Saban fights against all the time. All these press reporters talking about Alabama and how powerful they are and how unstoppable and how much better than every team. You know what he calls that, don't you? He because of rat poison, because it kills you. It kills you when you start believing all this. When you start believing your own press clippings, you're headed for trouble. The king of Assyria has probably got a little scrapbook with all the victories, and we know that because we still have some of these stelas and some of these obelisks and things where they recorded all their victories. And, you know, they're making little idols out of these things. Look at what we've done. And we have these reliefs. They have pictures of the towns they've conquered and the people being led off into slavery and people being killed and all. You know, it's their version of the newspaper, I guess. So, full of himself and overconfident in his powerful army, he sets forth the demands of King Sennacherib. Not in Aramaic, as the leaders of Jerusalem want him to do later. He eventually goes into the Hebrew language. He's evidently a very educated man. He spoke Akkadian, Aramaic, Hebrew. But he wants all the people to hear how terrible things are going to be. The siege is going to be so bad, and you're going to run out of food and water, and you're going to resort to things that are disgusting. He wants them to hear that and to be afraid. And then he makes promises. He said, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Israel never had cavalry. And he may be implying also that when we get through with you, you won't have 2,000 men left. That could be part of it. Verse 9 makes the case, you have no chance against us. And then probably, he says, you know, in view of what's happened, your God has turned against you. He sent us as your punishment. Well, that's true in a sense, but not in the sense that he takes it. But the field commander then addresses the people, and he bypasses the representatives. He begins to talk directly to the people. He makes these dire predictions, but contrasted with the dire predictions, he offers them something else. The siege of the city is going to be terrible. You're going to be reduced to eating and drinking stuff that is disgusting. But if you come with us, you're going to have your own vine, your own fig tree, and clean water. So you got a choice. You can go this way or you can go that way. He does make a little Freudian slip there. He says, you can enjoy all this until I come and take you to a land like your own. I'm going to take you to a nice place, a land of milk and honey, and everything's going to be lovely. That is, it's going to be lovely if you like being deported from your country and being a slave in a country far from your home and never ever coming back here. He kind of slips up a little bit there when he you know, makes that promise of all the good things that they're going to have. But he probably gets the sense that his speeches aren't having the desired effect. People aren't throwing down their swords and spears off the wall and coming and surrendering. And we see after the speeches here at the very end, said, you know, the people said nothing. They didn't respond. And I think he's sensing this. So he begins to show disdain for Hezekiah, his officials, the army of Judah, but he also begins to show contempt for the Lord God of Israel. He says, don't believe Hezekiah when he says the Lord's going to deliver us. He said, don't believe him. Don't believe him when he says that the Lord will not turn us over to the king of Assyria. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah. The Lord will not deliver you. No God of any nation has been able to stop us. No God of any nation has been able to stay our hand. And he says, don't you people read the news? Don't you get the news here? What about Ramoth and Arpad? And what about your brother Israelites up there in Samaria? Don't you know what happened to them? None of their gods could prevent us from destroying them. the God of Israel is just one of many gods to the Rabshakeh, to the field commander, in comparison to put the Lord God of Israel on the same level as the idols of the nations, to compare the immortal, eternal, omnipotent God and creator of all things with these detestable images that are drawn from the created order, that's blasphemy. But this is the common attack of the enemy, both on the human level, on the spiritual level. They want to confuse truth with lies. They want to confuse glory with shame. They want to confuse good with evil. They like to call evil good. They like to call good evil. They foster these things. And the field commander is just he's typical of the world. He knows nothing of God. He makes assumptions about God, which are all incorrect. And yet he goes on in his arrogance and his pride. Well, that's an interesting little bit of history that you've told us about, preacher. But you're probably thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with me? I don't live in Israel. Assyria is not even power or country anymore. What's it have to do with me? Well, if I may be so bold, let me say that every sinner is afflicted with this same kind of arrogance, the arrogance of power. And it'd probably be easy for me to just turn our eyes to Washington, D.C., and to think about the arrogance and the ungodliness of the power in that city, and how they think they're above the law and they're above the rules that all the rest of us have to abide by. In many cases, no respect, no fear of God in their hearts. But I don't want to do that. I want you to turn your gaze inward for a moment and think about how in certain ways we're all powerful in our own eyes. This was the original temptation that our first parents fell to, this idea. What did the enemy say to them? You too shall be like God. And we all came into this world with that indelible stain upon us. We think that we are like God. The promise of the enemy: you can decide for yourself. It's just self-exaltation. The same kind of self-exaltation that the field commander exhibited is in every one of us. It's the distinguishing mark of all sinners. But if you're honest with yourself, you know this is true. Don't you find yourself incessantly comparing yourself to others, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally? Don't you look at others and go, well, I would never do that, and I would never do that. I'm so much better. I know you do, I do. It's part of us. We're comparing ourselves all the time with others. We try to exalt ourselves in our own eyes. And remember the advice that Paul gave to the Philippians. He said, consider others better than yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. That's a very hard thing to do, is it not? But we expose ourselves to danger if we get trapped in this arrogance that's bred by our comparisons. The danger is that, like the field commander, you can say, well, I'm so much better than most of those with whom I have to do. I far exceed them mentally, especially morally, spiritually. We think that a lot. God surely must be on my side. The number of people who reject God's offer of salvation because they see themselves as morally superior to others is staggering. Just ask them. Talk to a lost person. Many of them will tell you, I don't sin. I'm so much better than most of the people I know. Surely God would not condemn me. It's the height of arrogance. It's the pride before an unimaginable fall. This kind of arrogance is inevitably the way to certain braggadocio, certain bragging. It's often cloaked in this false humility. It basks in the praise of others. It glories in good works and the praise of men. The power is in the focus of attention on oneself. It's an attitude straight from the heart of the devil himself. It's an attitude that seeks to distinguish oneself by good works, by accomplishment. In the spiritual realm, it's like the Pharisees, who take pride in their religious services, in their fasting, in their giving, in their self-denial, their piety. They love to read their own reviews. They love to hear the praise of men, Jesus said. But that kind of thing is rat poison to the soul. And then there's the arrogance of so many who think they know so much. The many. So many that we know who show utter contempt for the Lord God Almighty and for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. They put Christ on the same level with every false god of the nations. They put Him on the same level with the idols of their own heart. They say there are many ways to heaven. There are many different gods. Sad thing is, you hear this more and more in various forms from many who call themselves Christians, from many who call themselves the church. They see the Lord Jesus Christ not as the way, but only a way. He's not unique. They justify themselves by falsifying the scriptures. They reject the truth. They confound the truth with lies in order to give themselves an excuse to do more evil. Like the field commander, they're proud, they're ungodly, they're blasphemous people. They're relying on their own power, their own success as defined by their own rules. And they deny that God has the power to hold them to account or to cast them into hell. They're self-sufficient. There's arrogance and power because they think that their power and their ideas and their assessment trumps that the Lord God Almighty and what He has said in His Word. We have yet to see how this will turn out for the field commander, for Sennacherib, for the army of Assyria. I'll give you a little preview. It's going to turn out badly. And so it will also turn out horribly for all who go on in the arrogance of their own power, their own assessments of their own condition, bolstered by their own biased comparisons, and people who try to relegate God, Jesus Christ, to a position like that of their own idols of their own making that can be controlled and manipulated by the will of man. All I'd say is, dear friends, beware of going that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us in our own assessment to see ourselves as you see us. Lord, you've said in your word that all of our righteous acts, all of our good acts, are but filthy rags in your sight. Lord, help us to understand what we are, but not what we are now. We were wretched sinners. We've been saved by grace, by your Son Jesus Christ, by his all-sufficient sacrifice. And Lord, help us to hold forth this truth, we pray. Lord, so many that we know, so many are lost in the arrogance of their own power, their own decisions, their own shaping of their own will, their own desires to just do it their way, to go the way that they see as right, without regard for the truth. Lord, help us as your people, as your church, to hold forth the truth to them, that they may hear that you would use that word to change their hearts, change their lives, draw them to yourself, we pray. And Lord, help us to be as your servant Moses, humble. You called him the most humble man on earth, and yet he was the one who led your people out of slavery, out of bondage to the promised land. Lord, help us to walk before you in humility, Lord, not counting ourselves as anything, but counting ourselves as everything in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Lord, this is the victory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, help us to think upon these things, to put you first, to take self off the throne of our life, and restore your spirit there to his rightful place as he dwells within us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Pray that you would use us for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name and for our sake. Amen.